out of God's word. John 1, 43 through 51. And stand, please, as we read today's scripture. John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to set out for Galilee. Finding Philip, he told him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the same town as Andrew and Peter. Philip then found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and the one the prophets foretold, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." "Rabbi," Nathanael answered, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said to him, "Do you believe just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." Then he declared, "Truly, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, I just pray in Jesus' name through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, this is a continuation of Jesus calling the 12. Now, the 12 was an office. Think of it as we have House of Representatives and we have a Senate. Each state has a certain allocation of congressmen based upon census, based upon population in those areas. They are given representation. In the Senate, every state has two senators in the U.S. Senate. So every state gets two. There's 50 states, so we have 100 senators that represent the 50 states. This is the way it was with the 12. The 12 represented Israel, and each one had an office, so to speak, a calling. And one of the things about being part of the 12 is that you had the privilege to oversee Scripture. The New Testament was written with the oversight of the 12. In order to get into our Bible, you had to either write, be one of the 12 and write a book, or someone who was writing a book had direct oversight by one of the 12. That's how you got into the New Testament. And so again, this was a serious office to have the power to write or oversee the writing of God's word. This was a huge calling. And so today we have this witness, the testimony of calling of a few more of Jesus's disciples, the 12. And the office of the 12. In the book of Revelation, it says that heaven, the parameters of heaven, the walls, are the foundation of the walls, are the 12 apostles. In other words, I believe that the scripture that we have, both the Old Testament and the Old Testament represents the walls, the New Testament represents the foundation for the walls, that give you parameters of what sound theology is, what sound belief is, and what it isn't. Heaven, the gates and the walls are set up by the 12 tribes of Israel for the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. It gives us sound doctrine. It helps us to know what is of God and what is not. It sets the parameters up for heaven. Isn't that a wonderful word picture? And if you think about it, in our church and in all the churches across the world, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament form together our 66 books of our Bible that gives us what is sound doctrine and what is not, what is truth and what is error. It's what God had instituted from the beginning to help us to understand who he is and what he's about. What's his plan for humanity? Why did he create us? What happened with our fall? How do we get redemption? And how does his plan for restoring of all of humanity? What is his plan? And we find that in the Bible. Amen? And so here we are, the calling of the people that were overseeing the writing of the New Testament. So these are powerful callings. And the thing is, what I like about the way Jesus did it is he didn't go to the leading universities and the smartest of the smart. That's not who he chose to set up the parameters of what sound doctrine is, what sound belief is, and what is error. No, he went to fishermen, and he went to tax collectors. He went to places where most of us are like, no, that's not where you want to call a pastor from. You know, that's where he went. He called people who were, by many sense of the word, were common, ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And so here we are, we're laying into the foundation of the 12. And here we are, the details of this passage. It begins in verse 43. The next day after what? The next day after the calling of Peter. Peter and Andrew. We talked about that last week, that so many Christians, they get hung up on the outward things of what a Christian looks like, the way they dress, the way whether they go to church or not, whether they give to the church, whether they... But again, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible sets it up really easy. You either follow Jesus or you don't. Are you followers of Jesus? See, followers of Jesus, if you're following Jesus, your life will be changed. Things will be different about you. People will want to know, what happened to you? And it's so simple. I started following Jesus. And so the day after the calling of Peter and Andrew, disciples of Jesus, this event takes place. Now, Philip is called by Jesus to follow him. Verse 43, finding Philip, he told him, follow me. It's a simple calling. Jesus isn't asking us to become perfect so that we can receive the favor of God. That's the old way. The old way from the Old Testament was, it's what is called the law of sin and death. If you do these things, you're going to get this punishment. That was the Old Testament. Remember, it started in the Garden of Eden. If you eat of the fruit, this forbidden fruit, you will die. Pretty simple. But that's not what we're under. We're under the law of the Spirit of life, which basically is, if you follow Jesus, you will be saved. It's different. It's so different. And the big part of my ministry is to get Christians to see the difference between trying to earn God's favor by being a good person and letting all that go and say, I can never do it. The Bible says the best righteous acts a man or woman can do is garbage in the sight of God. You can't do it. You can't earn God's favor. The most righteous living person in the world is still a sinner that falls short of the glory of God. They fall short. No matter how hard they work, no matter how good they are, no matter how much money they give, they still can't earn their salvation. It can't be done. You can't even keep your salvation by being good. But you can follow Jesus. See, it's a pretty stark difference. And so he went to Nathanael, and he didn't say, hey, get rid of your tattoos and piercings. He didn't do that. He didn't say, I want you to meet on Sunday at a church. No, he said, follow me. Now there's stuff implicit in following the Lord. To follow the Lord is to listen to him, right? Amen? To follow the Lord is to imitate him. But again, you're following the Lord. You're not trying to earn favor with God. because you can't do it. And so it was a simple call. Philip was found by Jesus, and he said, follow me. Now, Philip testified to Nathanael that he had found the Messiah. He found the person that gave him inner peace. He found the person that was the bridge between God, who is uncreated, and man, that all we can get is created. I can't fathom the uncreated. Can your mind? I can't fathom what an uncreated being would look like. I can't get my arms around him. I can't take a picture of him. I can't scientifically document God. It really can't be done. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God, because you got to first believe that he exists and that he's worth finding, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so again, you can't get to him scientifically, because he doesn't register on a science level. I mean, certain people have tried with some theories of where there is design, there must be a designer. Where there is order, there must be someone who ordered it. I mean, these are rational scientific principles using inductive and deductive reasoning. When you look at creation, you say it's so organized, there must be an organizer. See, that's some ways, but you can never get to the one true God that way. There comes a point when you have to step out in faith and believe that he exists and that he's worth following. Amen? You got to get to that point. But again, it starts with following him. And so Nathanael said, I found him. I found the one that makes sense out of everything. Now, Nathanael, he held a deep prejudice against people from Nazareth, because Jesus was from a town of Nazareth. And Nazareth was known, had a bad reputation of being just a nasty place where they would stab you as quick as look at you. Don't leave anything out in the open, because it'll get stolen. That was the reputation of Nazareth. And Jesus was from Nazareth. And so out of his prejudice, he said, nah, those Nazareth people, nothing good can come out of that. So his first instinct was to dismiss him because of his held prejudices against people from Nazareth. There's so much I can say about this. Christians, it's so easy to get caught up into Christian worldview or Christian culture, to where we start pointing fingers and stuff. Just think of Jesus and where he came from, being born of a virgin. We accept it, they didn't. The people around him considered him illegitimate because his mother got pregnant out of wedlock. She wasn't married to Joseph when she showed up pregnant. There was a lot of things that were saddled upon Jesus where he was judged. He was prejudged from the very beginning. They said, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? A Samaritan was somebody of half breed, where they were half Jewish and half something else. The rumor of the day is that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, and he was the product of this rape, which would make him, in the Jewish mindset, unclean and unworthy to be listened to. And then being from Nazareth, one of the most rotten cities around, with the crime rate and the sin that was in that town. But he came out of it. He bore people's prejudice just because of his beginning, of where he came from, and where he lived. We shouldn't be someone that judge people like that. We've got to see with spirit eyes of what God can do in someone, as opposed to what we think that they should be. And Christians, we can fall into that. When we see somebody who's poorly dressed, or someone who mentioned, like I said, tattoos and piercings, and the kind of music that they listen to change our worldly thinking of prejudging them by our standards of what we think they should be, as opposed to what God can do if they were to follow Jesus Christ. I was like that. You know my story. I got put on probation when I was 12. I grew up in orphanages and foster homes. There was nothing about me that you would think that I have anything to contribute for of being anybody's teacher. That was me. I was the rotten kid. But I started following Jesus while I was in high school. And he changed me. He changed me. I'm not perfect, and I'm not going to ever claim that I am. And I'm not going to judge people saying, oh, you fall short. I'm not going to go there. Because I know what I did do. I know what my heart is capable of. And I know that there's nothing righteous that I can ever do to earn God's favor. But I follow Jesus. And the Bible says that if we walk in the truth that he's given us, that we have this intimate fellowship with our Creator, and that the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from our sins. I'm not walking around beating myself to try to get holy enough to please God. I'm just following Jesus. And it's that simple childlike faith that I'm calling each of us to get back to, where we get past judging people, we get past judging ourselves, and we get past this circle of we're feeling good about ourselves, but we sin and we feel guilt and shame, so we repent and we start feeling good about ourselves, but then we sin. You see what I mean? That's the law of sin and death. And we don't have to live under that anymore. The law of the Spirit of life is I follow Jesus. And he takes care of that. Amen? He takes care of that. He sets me free from guilt and shame. He sets me free from performance standards of trying to measure up. And I just being his kid. I'm his kid. That's it. He takes care of that stuff. And I grow in my faith, but again, I'm following him. Now, Jesus, he spoke words of knowledge to Nathanael. This is big, verses 47 and 48. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Now, we don't know what that means. We don't know if there was a literal fig tree that he was leaning against, and some people have taught this, and it's very possible that he was taking a nap under a fig tree when Philip came up and approached him. And again, there were no cameras around, and Jesus hadn't had a chance to talk to Philip, and so he didn't know this was word of knowledge of an event that he did not get by his senses. It was a supernatural communication of event. Now, we don't know if that's true or if there was a traumatic event that happened sometime in Nathanael's life that he was under the fig tree. We don't know what that was about. It doesn't spell out. It was before he was called by Philip. It was sometime before, but we don't know if it was exactly when he walked up or if there was a major event that happened. The bottom line is that there was a supernatural impartation of knowledge where Jesus saw past something to speak directly to the heart of Nathanael. Guys, I think God still wants to do stuff like that in our lives. We've accepted the old culture of modernism to the point where we put God in such a box that he can't tell us supernatural stuff. There's no supernatural stuff to be held. It's all with your head and logical and scientific is the only way to discover knowledge. The church has bought this. And so many Christians are living in this old modernistic culture that there's nothing supernatural about their lives. The Holy Spirit doesn't give them new revelation. Why? Because God doesn't do that anymore. We have the written word of God. We don't need that anymore. The New Testament's full of this. It's full of healings. It's full of visions. It's full of dreams. It's full of supernatural words of knowledge. There's things that God speaks to his people. Why is it that we have bought the lie that he doesn't work that way anymore? He can. if we get rid of our blindness and say, I'm following Jesus, and if you want to do something weird and supernatural in my life, I'm for it. See, we've done that with the Holy Spirit too, and spiritual gifts. So many churches don't believe that the Holy Spirit does anything weird and unusual anymore. And so we put him in a box that he only works through proper theology, and he only works through church attendance and accountability. Yeah, he does that. But I think God wants to do something fresh and unique in our lives. But we got to get rid of our prejudice where we say, oh, God can't do that anymore. That's past. Those things have passed away. But no, I don't see it. I don't see it. I know there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that says, and these things shall pass away. But I don't think that that's yet. I think that's referring to when we get to heaven. We won't need anything supernatural because we'll be in the presence of God. And what more supernatural can you get? But as for now, I think the best thing he could do is to give a handful of people that are following him gifts of healing and gifts of words of knowledge. We need a pick-me-up in the American church. Ladies and gentlemen, we're dying here. The church in America is dying. While so many places around the world, it's exploding. Why? Because they're simplistic in following Jesus and letting God be God, that if he wants to do something weird and unusual in your life, you're open to it. Amen? But that doesn't mean that we say he can only do that. But to be open to it, I tell you, if he were to give somebody here a word of knowledge right now, where you would say, he just said something supernatural to me. I tell you, my first instinct, honestly, my culture would probably take over, and I'd be real critical. I'd be real skeptical. Well, you know, maybe they just had something, you know, spicy for breakfast. That's not the way they treated it. When Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree, he was like, cool. There must be something here. I think he wants to do stuff like that in our lives, but we've got to put on the altar our prejudices of saying he can't do that anymore. And it's got to start with me. This supernatural wisdom, it penetrated through to Nathaniel, and immediately he believed. My prayer for so many people is that God will start giving visions and dreams again, where people will have a dream at night and it'll stir them up so much that they'll give one of us a call and say, I had a dream. What does this mean? What is God trying to talk to me? And we say, yes, I think God might be trying to talk to you. Tell me about your dream. And let's pray about it. Let's see if he gives us an answer to what that means, if it means anything. Because I think he can still do that. But Christians, we've got to start getting ready for it. I believe that if we are approaching the end times, if we're getting close to at least to America dying as a nation, or America getting swept under, that he would be interested in doing a revival here. And in that revival, he might be doing weird and unusual stuff. Have you ever heard of the birth of the missionary church? The missionary church birth of how our fellowship of missionary church came to be, there were people speaking in tongues. There were supernatural healings and visions. In our history book as a missionary church, it was a revival that came out of very stale Mennonite culture. That's our history. Our history, we were a revival that came out of a Mennonite culture and stirred us up to where people started getting filled with the Spirit fresh and started to, some of them spoke in tongues, some of them gave visions, some of them had dreams, some of them had word of knowledge. That's our history. Shh. We don't do stuff like that. That's the Pentecostals. That's the Charismatics. That's our history. is missionary church. People don't want to talk about it, but there's a book called Merging Streams that I read in college because I went to a missionary church school, and it talks about all the weird stuff. There was one guy that got so overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit that he stood under a tree and held it, and he was shaking, and he just talked like this. He was shaking, and the people of the town saw him just overwhelmed with the conviction of his sin, that he needed a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, that they saw him doing that, and they went and told everybody in town, "We saw him barking up a tree." That's our history, ladies and gentlemen. If something happened like that among us today, how many of us would go around and slanderously put it down because it's weird? That's what we come from. And I don't think it's far past God, because we're getting desperate here in America. Something's got to give. If our country's going to be saved, if our country's going to turn around, if we're not going to fall into the ash heap of all the other nations that have come and gone, we need a revival of God. That's the only thing that's going to save us. Electing a great man or a great woman as president is not going to do it. Changing the laws and making them Christian again is not going to do it. We've got to have a revival of God's people. And I see it as our only hope. I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but I really think that that's our only hope. Point G, when Jesus informed Nathanael that even though he believed that this was so cool that he had this word of knowledge, he said, "The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come." Verse 50 to 51, he says, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe just because I told you that you were under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than this." Then he declared, "Truly, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Being one of the 12, he was going to be an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. He was going to see some weird stuff. And seeing the dimensions opened and seeing supernatural angels coming and going from Jesus Christ, there was going to be something gasping about this. To see angels face to face, to have the curtain opened up and to see into the supernatural, that's a far big jump. From just giving a word of knowledge of saying, "Hey, I know what you had for breakfast. You had toast and one egg and a glass of tea." You know, word of knowledge, yeah. But to actually see the supernatural coming and going off of Jesus. Whoa. All right. So what can we get from this? What can we learn from this passage? The first thing that we've got to really grasp is that we do not all encounter Jesus Christ the same. Peter didn't get him the same way that Nathanael did. Jesus didn't tell Peter a word of knowledge in order for him to come and follow him. The testimony of Andrew was enough. We have a word of knowledge here, but we don't have a word of knowledge through the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus saw him at his booth, and he said, "Hey, follow me." And he just dumped it all and he followed Jesus. He just walked away from it. Again, even of the 12, they weren't all called the same. It's something I've had a big problem with. When people claim to have supernatural, great experiences with God, so many times I have said, "Well, why doesn't he do that for me?" And the answer is, because I don't need it. See, when Thomas saw his hands and his side with the scars and the wounds that had happened to Jesus, he fell on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus' response to is, that's great, but blessed are those that don't need this in order to follow me. See, you don't have to compare your experiences to others. If God wants to do something weird in Rex's life, let God be God. But I don't have to feel like he loves me less. Because actually, without the supernatural stuff, to still follow him, it actually takes more faith. See, if we all saw angels coming and going all the time, it would become so happen, just blasé. But it does happen. It does happen. So we don't have to compare, because we don't encounter him all the same. Another thing that we get from this passage is no one is beyond hope. From the town of Nazareth, where a bunch of winos and prostitutes come from, God called the Messiah out of that. See, no one is beyond hope. We can't let our prejudice get in the way of judging what God can do and what he can't do. I love the saying, let God be God and every man a liar. In other words, let God do what he wants to do. I don't need to judge. I don't need to sit around and be the little Holy Spirit police of judging whether that's of God or not. I can just look at the fruit. Are people coming to Christ? Are people following Christ? Are people start to look like Christ in the way they act and the way they treat people? I don't need to nitpick experiences. See, that's why it's so powerful for you to learn to share your story. Because there's no argument that can be held against it. It's your experience. How can people say you didn't experience God? That's why it's so powerful. That's why it said that even Satan can't stand up to your testimony. You're going to defeat him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your story. And that's where the power is. Next one. We need to be open to God doing amazing things through us and around us. To be open to it. And say, if God wants to do something unusual in me or through me, see, and to have the faith to lay hands on people and pray over the sick. And not be astonished if they jump up on their feet. I've heard stories of people growing limbs. From not nutcases. From sound people. Farmers that are so common sense. I mean, some of those common sense people I know are farmers. And I've heard some farmer testimonies that they laid hands on people and they grew a leg. Wait a minute. There was a real common sense missionary. He came back from Brazil, and he said, Ken, you won't believe what's going on over there. But things are so bad over there that people are going bankrupt, and there's no jobs to be had. The economy was really bad. This was in the 90s. And he said, I went over there, and I saw one time a lady was sitting at her table and there was a hole in her roof. She didn't have money to fix it. And there were raindrops dropping from the ceiling onto that table. And I was there with her and we prayed. And I noticed the raindrops changed. They started to glitter when they fell, the sparkle. And they kept falling into this one pile and it started to accumulate. And I testify that was gold flakes falling from the ceiling. They took that little pile of gold flakes and sold it and fixed the lady's roof. And he said, I'm not a crazy person. I saw it. God can do stuff. But again, our skepticism, our Western mindset has put up such barriers in our mind where we prejudge and say, oh, you can't do that. Somebody must have been up on the roof dropping gold flakes. Let God be God. But be open that if he wants to do something weird and unusual in you, let him do it. And don't point fingers and say, well, that's not the way he deals with me. No, to let it go. Let God do amazing things. We must all open our eyes to the supernatural. We are in the midst of a war right now. It's a spiritual war. And I believe right now, more specifically, it's a spiritual war for the soul of our nation. There is a spiritual war brewing. And from human eyes, it looks like God is losing. It looks like God is losing. You realize that there is like a 55% of Americans who blame Christians for all that ails us? How much does that percentage have to grow before they make my beliefs in Jesus Christ criminal? If they blame me for homophobia and for racism and for sexism and for misogyny and for slavery, and they blame me for all these things, how much longer before they get sick and tired of me and they make me a criminal? I don't think it's that far in the future. There has to come a point where we start saying, Lord, here am I. You can do anything in me that you want to do. And I am open to you changing everything. Amen? We must be a disciple before we can truly reach out to others. It's not church attendance. It's following Jesus. How much Jesus has to do with the American church? I'm not sure he has a lot to do with a lot of churches. They don't teach from his word anymore. They don't hold to sound doctrine, which is what the word is all about. It's the parameters of heaven. It helps us to know what truth is and what lies are. Most churches, they've given up on this, and they preach this social gospel of just being nice to everyone. We must be a disciple of Jesus Christ before we can truly reach out to others. And then our final point is making disciples of Jesus is what we need to all be about. We need to change our focus to stop trying to get people to go to church. You realize there might be a huge revival if we finally give up trying to get people to come to our church on Sunday? And instead we disciple them to follow Jesus exactly where they're at. That might be where the big revival comes. Where we give up trying to make them into our old Christian ways of doing things. And we just let God do something weird and unusual. Where we make discipleship groups that meet in homes during the week. And we disciple people. But we don't say, well, now you have to start coming to church. Let God do that. Remember, it's about following Jesus and he takes care of the details, right? I think that might be where the big revival comes, is when Christians start making disciples of Jesus Christ without depending on our building to be housing them, where we can break through and allow the church to go out there to maybe meet on people's breaks at work for prayer time and for studying his word and to disciple people there. But we don't say, well, now you have to start doing this. Well, now you have to give up that. But instead, to just allow them to start following Jesus and have them move them to where he wants them to go. That's how the early church did it. And I think that that's what we need to get back to. Father God, I thank you for this message. It might not have been my best one I've ever delivered. But Holy Spirit, I know that you're able to do far exceeding what I think that you can do. And Lord, forgive me for the times that I put you into a box that you're limited by my performance on how well my sermon is. Lord, if there's anyone that you're speaking to today that I put you into a box, say, well, God can't do that. Lord, just bust open their box and help them to see that there is a living God, an uncreated being that wants to have a relationship with them. Lord, if there's someone here that's never given their life to Christ, help them, Lord. Help them to see the need of following you. And I pray that there's a Christian in their life that can help disciple them Lord, do your work and help me to get out of your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.